And for us in here, we're going to continue our series in Romans. So if you've got a Bible with you, if you can open up to Romans chapter 2. We'll be finishing chapter 2 today and going on to chapter 3 as well. So today we're looking at from verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 8. The NIV has entitled it, The Jews and the Law. So the reading is on the screen as well. So Romans chapter 2, starting verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you have been instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor for the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you, then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you who have become circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one out inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what should we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness so that increases his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously say that we claim we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. Amen. It's a difficult passage that we're looking at today. We need God's grace and wisdom, so I'm going to ask for that now. I've been accused so far in this series in Romans not quoting Spurgeon. If that's the case, I'll start with one quote now. He says, we're told that men ought not to preach without preparation. Granted. But we add, we ought not to hear without preparation. So we're going to do that now. We should each, every one of us, come with ears and hearts this morning ready to receive God's word. So let's do that as we start with prayer now. Lord, we do pray that you would do that work now, that you would prepare our minds, our hearts, our ears to listen to your word, to receive your word. Lord, if we hear things this morning that perhaps we don't like, that we perhaps think that we need to change and correct our behavior, our attitude, Lord, we pray that we would not think that the Bible's wrong, that we would see that we are wrong. Lord, we do pray that you would help change our hearts, that you, as the passage says today, that you would circumcise our hearts this morning by the Spirit. Lord, we do pray that you would do that work that we cannot do. But Lord, we just pray for ears ready to hear, hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. It was great to have the work of Sazra in our missions meeting this week, on last Tuesday. Especially it was great as well that we have the Remembrance Day today, so we can have that chance to remember the service men and women who gave their lives in order that we can have freedom. So we'll endeavour to try and be finished by 11 o'clock to remember the 2-minute silence. But with Sazra on Tuesday night, you may remember that we heard a quote from William Booth, a well-known quote that says this: "The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell." And that's afraid to say, that's pretty much today, isn't it? What we're talking about there is just an empty religion. Christianity without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration. It's an empty religion. And what we looked at 3 weeks ago now in Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32, we saw the state of the world that suppresses God, that exchanges the truth about God for a lie. We saw there that the immoral need the gospel. Last week, we saw actually how the moral need the gospel as well. That moral person will judge someone else's behavior, judges what they do wrong, and then they do the same thing themselves. And this week, what we're going to see is how the religious need the gospel too. And why is that in view today? Why does Paul focus on that? Paul's Jewish readers here, perhaps so far, have come across as very confident throughout the letter that they would escape God's inescapable judgment. They have the law, as we see today, they have the sign of circumcision. So surely those things gives them confidence that they'll be okay before a holy God. I mean, no one else, no other peoples across the earth had those privileges. From last week, it's as though Paul's Jewish readers were saying, well, surely, Paul, you can't treat us as if we're no different from the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Have you forgotten that we've been given the law? We've been given circumcision. Have you forgotten that they are the signs of the greatest privilege of all, that God has chosen us to be his one and only special people? Paul, are you saying that we Jews are no better off than the Gentiles, even though we've been given all of that? So from last week, looking at the moral, perhaps we know sometimes we meet people who have a very strong convictions, a very strong sense, very moral of what's right and wrong, but they wouldn't say they're actively religious. Perhaps we meet people like that. And then we meet other people who say they're extremely religious, but actually they're not very moral. And actually, the Jews were thought to be both. They were thought to be very religious and very moral. It meant, in a sense, they were a proud people. They were proud of who they were. They were proud of their heritage. After all, they were the only people chosen by God. It gave them this confidence. And that's our first point out of three this morning. Point one, the confidence of religion. The Jews thought that they were very religious, very moral. And throughout verses 17 to 20, we actually see six things that the Jews were proud of, that gave them confidence. They should come up on the screen one by one as well. So the first thing that we kind of see gives them ground for confidence is, verse 17, you call yourself a Jew. I know it seems fairly obvious, but again, they were proud of their nationality. They were proud of their heritage. They had a long, long history, and they were pleased to be Jews. That gave them confidence. Secondly, we see verse 17 again, you rely on the law. They had pride and confidence in that they had the possession of the law. Out of all the peoples across the earth, they were the ones with God's law. That gave them confidence. Also, verse 17, they boast in God. On the face of it, doesn't sound too bad, does it? To boast in God, it sounds like a good thing. But a better translation of that would be, you brag about your relationship with God. God had chosen Israel to be his people. Exodus 19, 4-6 makes that clear. But this had become grounds for pride and not humility. And then verse 18, another reason for their confidence is, you know his will and approve of what is superior. They believe they were able to make ethical and moral decisions better than anyone else. They followed the details from God's law. It gave them a sense of being pleasing to God, and it gave them that opportunity to compare themselves to others who weren't as good as them. That gave them confidence. Also, verse 18, you're instructed by the law. Not only did they have the law, they thought they mastered it. They quoted it. They cross-referenced it. They go into deep details. That gave them confidence. And therefore, lastly, verses 19 to 20, you therefore, after all this, you're a guide to the blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children. Little children there's probably meaning those who are spiritually immature, that actually they could bring them to maturity. They have the pride of knowing that they can see and others can't see because they're in the dark, they're lost. And Paul isn't saying here that there's anything wrong with being a Jew in that sense. The problem was, verse 17, you rely, you boast, you brag. It's not wrong with being a Jew. The problem was their attitudes. That they aren't relying on God in that sense. They're relying on the fact that they were a Jew. For them, religion was their means of salvation, not God. We looked at moralism last week, as we've said, and moralism extremely common in the world today. Tim Keller, in his commentary, said it's the biggest religion in the world today. It's the religion of those who compare themselves with others and conclude, okay, well, I'm not as bad as them. If there is a God, I'm okay. He'll certainly accept me. I'm a good person. But I'm afraid to say that there is such a thing as Christian moralism. It's when we rely on ourselves about what we've done. We've been baptized. We've become church members. It's when we brag about what we have done. And with that in mind, this is what Paul's focusing on now. He throws a spanner into the works of that kind of religious thinking. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? In verses 21 to 22, there's four questions are being asked whether these people are really practicing what they preach. Being instructed, they must instruct. Being taught, they must teach. Paul now turns the tables on them because they have not lived up to their knowledge. Paul now bursts this balloon of pride, of confidence that they have. And this can expose us as well. In his commentary, Martin Lloyd-Jones points how this can apply to professing Christians as well. We read, as you read your Bible day by day, do you apply the truth to yourself? What's your motive when you read the Bible? Is it just to have a knowledge so you can show others how much you know and argue with them? Or are you applying the truth to yourselves? As you read, say to yourself, this is me. What's this saying about me? Allow Scripture to search you, otherwise it can be very dangerous. In a sense, there is a sense in which the more you know of the Bible, the more dangerous it is to you if you do not apply it to yourself. And I don't think that's good for just new Christians to hear. I think those words that up on the screen there, I think the further we go into the Christian life, the more involved we are in church, the more we need to heed those words. So Paul is really questioning here if they're practicing what they preach. Are they stealing? Verse 21. Verse 22, are they committing adultery? Are they hate idolatry, but are they robbing temples? That's probably figurative, just in the sense of he's talking about the motive is just as important as the actions of the body. Paul is saying idol worship is more than just a physical act. You reject and you hate bowing down to statues that people do in the temples, but actually you're worshipping the same thing underneath. That if that thing in life has become your meaning in life, wealth, possessions, approval, power, it's like they've taken the statue from the temple and they're bowing down to it. That's what Paul means there. And ultimately, sadly, where all this religion has led, where all this confidence in religious has led to, dishonouring God. Verse 23, you dishonour God by breaking the law. They break the law that they claim to love. When religious people boast about their good works and keeping the law while breaking the law, verse 24, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This distasteful, horrible confidence in religion, this religious legalism, it's always been horrible to those on the outside. And what's worse, the lost will look at this religious attitude and dislike or hate the God that the religious claim to believe in. And so Paul is arguing to the Jewish readers, look, you are meant to be, you're called to be a light to the world, bringing light to those who are in darkness, yet the world looks at your religion and finds it disgraceful. And we must ask ourselves this similar question as well, as individuals and as a church. Actually, how do others view our church? Do people look at us? Is our humility clear to outsiders? Is our love for others, is our love for each other clear to outsiders? In that sense, are we living as an advertisement for God? Or are we living as a keep clear sign? Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? This type of religion, it loves the concepts of the Bible, but it's never been changed by the Bible. They often see how, this sort of mentality, they often see how a sermon or a Bible verse can be used to convict and convert others, but they're rarely convicted themselves. But an active faith finds the Bible living and active. And because of that, that person, when they read the Bible, is convicted, comforted, thrilled, disturbed, rebuked. So from this, it makes us ask, Paul is asking, which one am I? Am I confident in my religion or do I teach myself? Are we confident in our sense, in our Christ-less religion? So not only were the readers here, not only were they confident in their own religion, but point two, that what they don't see is the failure of religion. The failure of religion. And if the Jews thought that the possession of the law would have kept them from God's judgment, then they also thought that circumcision would have kept them from God's judgment. In verse 25, Paul introduces this theme of circumcision into his argument. This circumcision was the God-given sign of his covenant with them. It became this great cultural marker of being God's people. It wasn't a substitute for obedience. It was a sign of a commitment to obedience. But it had become part of this Jewish pride. Their relationship with God had become based on circumcision, on the possession of the law. And the Jews almost had this superstitious confidence that circumcision would save them. There was an old rabbi saying from Paul's day that said this, circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna. More or less talking about hell, that circumcision will save Israel from hell, it was thought. So how does Paul counter this kind of false assurance, this superstition? He doesn't deny the divine origin of circumcision. He says that's important. Circumcision was the sign of covenant membership, and membership demanded obedience. But we read verse 25 and 26. We read, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? This shows that circumcision without obedience equals uncircumcision. Yet, physical uncircumcision with obedience is like circumcision. And this would have been profoundly shocking to Paul's Jewish readers. The traditional picture was of them sitting on judgment on the uncircumcised pagans. Yet this is saying the roles can be reversed. It's not the one who is physically circumcised, but the one who obeys the law will condemn you. Verse 27 reads that. It says that the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code, the law, and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. The biggest sign that you were God's people wasn't circumcision, wasn't possession of the law, but obedience. This is not salvation because of work, salvation because they've obeyed, but obedience is a sign that they've been saved. And this also goes to show for us today that it's possible to put your faith in something like church membership, baptism, chapel going. This could be really revealing to us. It means that it's possible to put our trust in Christianity and not in Christ. This can happen in conservative evangelical churches where the Bible's doctrines are accurately taught, but there's no internal difference. There's an intellectual grasp of the gospel, but no internal change. And that's the failure of religion. the heart change has not happened. And what really matters from this is not so much the sign, whether it's circumcision or baptism or church membership or so on. What matters so much isn't the sign, but the reality of the sign. What Paul is saying, verses 28 and 29, what matters isn't being a Jew outwardly, physically circumcised. What matters is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, verse 29. In effect, what Paul is saying for us today, and bear with me as I say this, but what he's saying, it's better to be an unbaptized believer than a baptized non-believer. What he's saying is it's a massive mistake to exalt the sign and forget what the sign signifies. And none of us want to discover on that last day that we were in truth relying on religious Christianity rather than relying on Christ. Circumcision of the heart, this change, is done by the Spirit, not by the written code, the law, verse 29. It's something that isn't done externally, so we can't do it ourselves. It's by the Spirit. And before we move on, let's just ask then, well, why circumcision? What was circumcision a sign of? And a sign of a covenant was usually the sign of breaking the covenant. So in ancient times, when you made a covenant, you didn't sign a piece of paper, you didn't put your name on it in a deal. As a sign of the covenant, you acted out the curse that you would accept if you broke the covenant. So in Genesis 15, read it when you go home. In Genesis 15, we're given the example of God sealing his covenant with Abraham. And what we see there, it's quite a gruesome scene in the sense of animals are cut in half, placed either side, and someone walks between the pieces. And what it was saying was, if I disobey this covenant, if I break this covenant, I will die in the same way these animals have. So circumcision, the sign of circumcision, it's a cutting off in a very intimate, personal way. And it was saying, if you break this covenant, you will be completely cut off. Cut off from others, cut off from life, cut off from God. You will really be circumcised, cut off. But Paul has devoted the vast majority of his time in Romans making it clear as possible that no one keeps this covenant. So how can God have any people at all? No one obeys him. How can anyone be made right with God? And Paul's saying it's because this cutting off, that circumcision was the sign, has already happened. He says, when he's talking to the church in Colossae, he tells the Gentiles who have not been physically circumcised, he says to them, Colossians chapter 2:11, in him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised, not by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. He tells them, these Gentiles, uncircumcised believers, that they have in fact been circumcised in Christ on the cross. In his death, Jesus was completely cut off. He was forsaken by his Father, cut off from him. He was bearing the curse of covenant breakers like you and me. And this would have been shocking for the Jewish readers to hear. Paul, in that sense, was redefining Jewish identity for them. And all this means now, if we're talking about Israel and the people of God, now it means that the true person of God, they have something not that is outward and visible, but something that is inward and invisible. True circumcision is of the heart, not the flesh. It's not the possession of the law, but brought about by the Holy Spirit. And this is where the work of religion fails, but the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit has made us truly into the true people of God. Religion fails, but what Paul has been doing here, he's been making some pretty bold claims. So he's getting ready for a backlash, and that's our third point. He knows there's going to be objections, so we see the objections from religion with our final point. And after Paul's made such bold claims, he gets ready for this backlash. He has been saying what would have been pretty outrageous to the Jewish readers. He seems to be undermining the very foundations of Judaism. And Paul's way of handling objections now is something known, if you look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, Paul's way of handling these objections is something known as a diatribe. It was very well used in the ancient world, and what we see in verses 1 to 8 is basically a question and answer. It's a Q&A session. It's like a teacher in dialogue with his students. And one of the best commentaries on Romans says that the verses here are some of the most difficult in the whole letter, and we're only going to briefly look at them. But these questions do become easier to follow if we just imagine it as Paul face-to-face with a student, or Paul face-to-face with a heckler, and they're making these objections and Paul is answering them. So what are these objections here in verses 1 to 8? And I thought it would be easier to summarise them on the screen as well. So the first objection we see then is he's saying, well, after all this then, verse 1, is there no advantage in being a Jew? And Paul's answer is, but there is a massive advantage, verse 2, because they've been given the scriptures that promise the future salvation. This privilege, this responsibility had been given to no other nation. They had the very words of God. But then the second objection comes up. If the vast majority of the Jews then were unfaithful to this covenant, does their unfaithfulness nullify, make void God's promise of salvation, verse 3? And Paul's answer is, certainly not. Not at all, he says. And that's probably a weak translation. He's basically saying, not on your life, not in 1,000 years will God fail to deliver his promises. God remains true to his people, even though the Jews were sinful as the Gentiles, verse 4. God will never break his covenant. In fact, let God be true and every man a liar, it says at the start of verse 4, meaning that even if every single human being were a liar, God would still be true. And then we see in verse 4 a quote from Psalm 51. As you may know, Psalm 51 is talking about King David's sin. And even in that, when David sinned and done what was evil in God's sight, God will still do what is right. And then the third objection comes up. Well, where's God's justice then? If every single person, if people are so unrighteous that we don't have the ability to do what is right apart from God's grace, then how can God be just in judging us, in judging when we can't respond anyway? And Paul reassures us in verse 5 as well that he doesn't believe this, that he's just using a human argument. It says there in verse 5, but he's saying in the answer, God's not unjust. He says, if that were the case, that no one could help being sinful, how can God be just in judging us? He's saying there in verse 6, then if that were the case, then no evil would go unpunished. And to be fair, this one's quite complicated. Paul doesn't answer in full here. He'll spend from basically Romans 9 to Romans 11 showing us this subject, going into more detail on this subject. So we'll probably get there in like 5 or 6 years' time. But the objection seems to be, how is God fair to punish people for something they can't help themselves doing in sinning anyway? And Paul's answer seems to be, well, one thing we can be sure of is God will be faithful in response to our faithlessness anyway. He will continue to save despite our sin. Which then brings up the fourth objection and the final objection. So, well, okay, if God will continue to save despite my sin, if my sinfulness makes God's righteousness and God's faithfulness shine even brighter, then surely God will be pleased, even grateful at my continued sin, verses 7 and 8. And Paul doesn't really respond to this one much either. He then says, well, if you're thinking that, your condemnation is deserved. Verse 8, no good can come out of the encouragement of evil. Evil never promotes the glory of God. But in a sense, isn't that what we've been saying the last few weeks from these messages in Romans? So as we've seen the dark picture, dark backdrop of humanity, it makes the gospel shine even brighter, doesn't it? So surely if we keep persisting in our sin, if we try and make ourselves as evil as we possibly can be, in order to, it shows that God can save absolute wretches like us, it makes God look greater, it makes God look even more loving. And Paul is saying, well, if you're thinking that, your condemnation is deserved. And Paul picks up this thinking later on in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What should we say then? Should we go on sinning so grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That if you and I, if we've really been saved today, not by religion, but by that inward work of the Holy Spirit, as verse 29 talks about, but by grace alone, shall we go on sinning so grace may abound? The simple answer is, we can't. We can't. We can't live in sin if we've died to it. For Christians, when Jesus died in our place, our sinful lives died. If you're a Christian, you're not your own. You were bought at a price, 1 Corinthians 6. And just to summarize all this now, I'll finish with one more testimony and make sure we're finished by 11 o'clock. But as we finish with this now, this passage, I've been doing testimonies to finish with the last few weeks. But many of us know that after Henry VIII, King Edward came to the throne. Again, many of us know that King Edward died when he was about 15. And it looked like the throne was going to pass to Roman Catholic Mary. But Protestants tried to get Mary's cousin to become queen, so Lady Jane Grey. But she was, because she was a Protestant, didn't really work out, and she was on the throne less than 9 days. And Queen Mary did come to the throne, known as Bloody Mary, and she signed her cousin's death warrant, Jane's death warrant. And before the execution happens, Mary sent her chaplain to see if Jane would recant and become a Catholic. And the chaplain questioned Jane. And Jane was only 16 years old at the time. And he tried to argue that salvation came from faith and works by this religion. And Lady Jane Grey stood her ground. And as the chaplain left, he turned to her one final time as a warning and said, I'm sure we two will never meet again. To which the 16-year-old Jane replied, the truth is we shall never meet again, unless God turns your heart. And it was talking about that inward change that we've been talking about by the Holy Spirit. And in the morning of the 12th of February, Jane went to the scaffolding where there was a small crowd and the executioner waiting for her. And turning to the crowd, Jane announced, 16 years old, I do look to be saved by no other means, but only by the mercy of God, in the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. 16-year-old Jane had that confidence in the face of death, not by religion, not a Christ-less Christianity, but in the blood of his only son, Jesus Christ. And once blindfolded, she struggled to find her way to the executioner's block. That's that famous painting that's on the screen there. It's in the National Gallery. And the last sounds that the crowd heard before the axe hit the block was the prayer of the 16-year-old Jane saying, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the only reason Lady Jane Grey, the only reason why we can ever have this confidence in the face of death is absolutely nothing to do with religion and a Christless Christianity, but because of God's grace. Not a work that is outward and visible, but a work that is inward, done by Christ through the Holy Spirit. And as verse 29 says, verse 29 is an incredible verse. It says that that work done by the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit works in someone's life, he gives them the circumcision won by Christ, that he was cut off for us. And now amazingly and wonderfully, verse 29, such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God's. The Father no longer sees us as objects of wrath, but he sees us worthy of praise. We don't need the praise of ourselves. We don't need to live for the praise of others. Our Heavenly Father sees us this morning and praises us because of Christ's work. If you're religious this morning, you need the gospel. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, and then I'll hand back over to Tim, who will take us through the remembrance and the 2-minute silence. But before we go on to that, we're going to sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. And we sing in that about It's not about religion. It's not about what we can go and do. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil the Lord's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears ever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Amen.